Welcome to another teaching of Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. Pastor Rick Boya brings us our message this Sunday morning. So let's open our Bibles now and prepare our hearts and our minds for another teaching from the Word of God.
Good morning, everybody. Let me have a show of hands. How many of you have been the victim? Somebody just raised their hand. Okay. Good. We got a live group this morning. Steve, can you give me a little more anointing? Let me have a show of hands. How many of you have been the victims of a crime? Raise your hand. The victim of a crime, thievery, something, anything. Good. The rest of you who didn't raise your hands, look what you have to look forward to. Look how many victims truly there are in a dangerous world. We don't dwell on it, and we shouldn't dwell on it, I suppose. We just become paranoid, you know. But the fact of the matter is we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world where we could be victimized, and indeed, statistically, probably will be in one way or another, because we have enemies. Enemies we're not always aware of, people who would do us harm for their own purposes. And it's a sobering thought. There are times when we are called upon to defend ourselves and perhaps are unprepared to do so. Nevertheless, we will need to. It's a frightening idea, but it's true. Last Christmas, or around Christmas time of last year, it was 1994, in Atlanta, Georgia, Deborah Kemp, 34-year-old mother of a 6-year-old child, was pumping gas, her own gas, and had left the car door apparently open. And as soon as she was finished pumping the gas, a man ran up, jumped in the car, and attempted to drive away. But she would have none of it. This 34-year-old mother leapt at the car, grabbed the door, still open, and the steering wheel. Well, the would-be thief decided to get away, so he stepped on the gas, dragging Deborah several blocks on her knees as she continued to hold on to the door and the steering wheel, wrestling with the man. Finally, she drug him from the car, the moving car, and proceeded to beat him with one of those clubs that you strap to the wheel, you know, that was on the floor. She grabbed that thing and began to beat this guy, and he was screaming, apologizing, saying, "Please stop." The driverless car went on and crashed into a restaurant and broke a gas main, at which point the 6-year-old finally woke up. And that was why Deborah wasn't letting this guy get away with her car. Her little one was in the back. The baby was uninjured. Deborah had skinned knees and torn pants. The man had 2 broken legs and extensive injuries to the head. Is that great? Hallelujah. We live in a dangerous world. And we hear about a situation in which a person stands up and defends themselves. It's good news. It's interesting. Same thing happened in the first service when I told that story. People clapped, you know. It just wells up inside of us. Yes, get that guy. You know, because we live in a world where there's too much victimization. We live in a sinful world. Well, you know, interestingly, what is true physically in our world is also true spiritually. You have an enemy you cannot see. We've been spending a little bit of time these weeks here in the midsummer talking about our enemy in a series called Know Your Enemy. Not because we want to give Satan a lot of airtime, but because we need to be aware of what's going on in the world around us. We need to be bright believers. We want to think straight. And our enemy is subtle. I'd like you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 10 to 13. Now, this morning we'll be jumping around into some other passages, but I just want to open with this one. Ephesians chapter 6. I have the only Bible without Ephesians. So what happened to Ephesians here? Went away. There we are. Ephesians 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, warning his converts at Ephesus, says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our war, our struggle," the Greek word means wrestling match, "is not against flesh and blood." It's not the guy's going to jump in your car that is the main problem, he says. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he's speaking here of spiritual things. "Spiritual influences in the world and through our flesh that war against the work of the Holy Spirit within us and the proclamation of the gospel," God's purposes in this world. It is a struggle. It is a war. And he goes on and explains how we should put on the full armor of God and confidently serve the Lord and proclaim the gospel and so on. We'll look at this passage a little more carefully in the weeks to come. I quote it here simply to begin this morning by focusing our minds on the issue. There really is a struggle. There really is a war. There really is an enemy. I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing what we learned about him, this enemy of ours, last week. This is the second segment of this series, and last week we looked into two passages in the Old Testament. We won't turn to them again, but if you're here this morning for the first time, you're wondering what they were and what we started with. It's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 from last week. And we noticed some things about Satan, about the enemy of our souls, and I want to reiterate them under three headings, three statements that are sort of a review in a different type of outline than we had last week, but just kind of focus our minds about who this person is. You know, it's important to spend a little bit of time understanding our enemy. Someone this last week gave to me a book about General George Patton, a colorful kind of a character from World War II, a tank commander, U.S. tank commander, and something of a genius in a lot of ways, an interesting guy. And I got so interested, I went and got the movie. Remember the movie Patton? I went and got the movie. I don't recommend it because of the language in it, and pastors can't really get away with recommending movies. So if I ever quote a movie, I'm not recommending it, okay? So don't go out of here saying, "Well, he recommended it. Pastor Rick recommended this." But there was a line in that movie that I really liked. It's a scene in which Patton, who takes over the beleaguered American troops in North Africa, the tank corps in North Africa, who's been beat to a pulp by Rommel, the German commander, who's a genius. Patton takes over, and in his first battle, there's a scene in which he's looking through his glasses, field glasses, and he's looking out at the battle scene, and he's designed this battle to defeat Rommel. And he says this, and he's winning, and he does win. He wins that one, and he ends up becoming quite victorious and so on. But he makes this statement. It's always stuck with me. He says, "Rommel, I read your book. I read your book." See, Rommel had written a book about how to do tank warfare, and Patton read it. Patton read it. And he beat him. Well, see, a lot of Christians are trying to do warfare. They're trying to progress in their Christian life, serve the Lord in a world that really is pretty much owned and operated by the prince of the power of the air, and they haven't read the book. And I don't mean Satan's book. I mean God's book. They're not paying attention to the things we ought to know about our enemy. So as we go through these things from last week and we move into a couple of new things this week, please do pay attention. And if you're a note taker, take some notes. You need to know a little bit about your enemy. It'll help you. Three things from last week, you remember. First is this: Satan is impressive, but he is created. He's a created being, which means he's not omnipotent. He can't do anything he wants, and he is doing everything he can already. He's created. That means he's limited. He's impressive, to be sure. But he is an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's a created being. He's not the opposite of God. He can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't know everything. He can't do just anything. He's a limited creature. And you have to bear that in mind. Otherwise, you'll give him too much airtime. He's impressive, but he is created. A powerful, created, angelic being that twisted away from God. Second thing we remember from last week is that he is beautiful, but he is self-absorbed. Remember? Do you remember the line where it says, "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty"? You know, that is a line we must bear in mind. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. He is beautiful. Don't think that he's ugly. He's able to appear quite beautiful and quite powerful. But he's utterly self-absorbed, which has twisted his nature, because creatures are not made to worship themselves. They'll become twisted internally if they start worshiping themselves. We are creatures, and so are the angels. And when a creature begins to worship itself, as Satan did, and remember those passages we looked at, and he said, "I will do this, and I will put my throne above the Most High." And God said, "Well, then I will squash you." Very simply. But in the process of this, his whole internal thinking mechanism has become twisted. He's become self-absorbed. Now, the interesting thing is that this very much describes a great deal of humanity. Beautiful, beautiful, but utterly self-absorbed. Absolutely enamored of the self, you see. He is impressive, but he is created. He is beautiful, but he is self-absorbed. And that, of course, is the hallmark of satanic thinking. Radical self-absorption. That is the hallmark of satanic thinking. It's not sacrificing small, helpless animals on stone altars at the full moon. Although that does happen. And worse than that happens. The essence of it is very simply radical self-absorption, something we tolerate in our own thinking in this country. In fact, something we encourage almost without qualification. It's the essence of satanic thought. Sobering. Beautiful but self-absorbed. The third thing we noticed last week is that he is dynamic, but he has no virtue. Dynamic is a word we normally associate with good things. If someone calls you dynamic, you say thank you. It's a positive thing to say. It's because the Greek word from which dynamic comes, dunamis, actually means ability. That's all it means. Simple ability. The ability to do. And when we speak of a person who has dynamic or who is dynamic, that means we mean they have ability. They are capable of doing that which they've set out to do. And normally that is a compliment, but I want to use that word specifically of Satan this morning because he is dynamic. He has the ability to do certain things, very impressive things. He's dynamic. We saw that last week. We see it constantly from Genesis to Revelation. The Lord says, take him seriously because he is capable of doing certain things, but he is utterly without virtue. Utterly, completely, totally, thoroughly without virtue. He has power. In fact, he owns, so to speak, the souls of men and women outside of Christ and can exercise tremendous influence over them and over this culture, and does. But he has no virtue whatsoever. None. He's unutterably evil. Evil beyond our wildest imagination. You know, on earth, bad people still have a glimmer of something inside of them. You know, the names that we associate with evil, such as Adolf Hitler. You think of Adolf Hitler, it's synonymous with evil, personified evil. But you know what? Eva Braun married him. He must have been nice to her. He must have been capable of being nice to some of his friends, even if they feared him, even if they didn't trust him, he was nice to them. And there are these little glimmers, these little things. These tiny little virtues that are left even in a seemingly completely evil person. Satan has none of them. None of them. He's unutterably evil. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. There's nothing good in him. Nothing. He's a black hole of evil. You say, well, he can appear to be good, though. Yes, he can. But any good thing he does is simply to serve a deeper evil. Remember that. Any good thing he does, any truth that he says, he quotes scripture, he will say truth occasionally. It's always to serve a deeper evil, always, always, always. He doesn't like his friends. He doesn't like the people that work with him, the demons that work with him, the beings, the other fallen angels that are with him. He doesn't like them. There is no love. He has no love. He has no virtue. None. They hate each other. They work for each other, but they hate each other. And they will go into eternity hating, because God is the source of love, and there is no love apart from him. Lucifer has none. He has no love. He has no virtue. He's dynamic, but he has no virtue. I want you to think about that for a minute. And just a sidelight, freebie. I want you to stop, if I might offer some advice. Stop being impressed with dynamic apart from virtue. Do not be impressed with dynamic that is divorced from virtue. With ability that may be quite impressive, but does not have real virtue, no real truth, no capital T truth, no real goodness, no real change, no internal, eternal life. Do not be impressed with things that are simply dynamic. And we as Americans, and I'm qualified to criticize Americans because I are one, and we are, right? And we know it's true about us. We are easily impressed by dynamic, whether or not there is virtue. How often have you heard, I don't care what his moral life is like or her moral life is like, as long as they're a good leader? That is an oxymoron. They may have dynamic, they may have ability, but if it is divorced from virtue, do not copy it. Because in God's economy, it's wrong. Satan has dynamic. He is dynamic, but he has no virtue. Let me quote a theologian on the subject. He says this, Scripture clearly means us to believe in a Satan and a host of satanic demons who are of quite unimaginable badness. More cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. End quote. Frightening? I hope so. We need to, in a sense, be alerted to the realities. Impressive but created, beautiful but self-absorbed, dynamic, but he has no virtue. He is perverse. He is twisted. Perversity means to be taken from, or to be beginning as good and then twisting into evil. It's self-twisting. That's the term perverse. Here's the definition. Willfully determined to go counter to what is right, proper, or expected. A knowledgeable, willful trade of what is good in favor of what is evil. That's the term perverse. That's exactly what Lucifer is like. So this morning, having set the stage and kind of seeing his character, I want to mention two more things this morning. Here they are. I'll give them to you, and then we'll go through them. The first one is this. He is an active and formidable foe. Do not underestimate him. And we'll look at that. We'll look at his titles, what he's called. We'll see some about his character that way. And we'll look at what he does in the world. We can look at several passages. He is an active and formidable foe. Do not underestimate him. And the second thing we'll look at is this. He is a doomed and defeated foe. Do not overestimate him. Okay, so you see a little balance there. Let's begin with the first one. He's active and formidable. Do not underestimate him. How do we know these things? Well, take his titles, for instance. The closest thing that Satan has to a proper name is the name Lucifer, which incidentally, God didn't give him. It's actually also a title, but people refer to him with a name that appears to be a proper name. It's really not. It comes from Isaiah 14:12. Where he is called the Shining One or the Light Bringer, and it's used sarcastically there. He would appear in his own mind. He's a kind of a legend in his own mind, right? He kind of thinks he's wonderful, the Light Bringer. But incidentally, God doesn't actually call him that. In fact, as I looked through the titles for him, by my observation, as I dug through and tried to find every title I could find for him, I didn't find any proper names, only titles. And that's interesting. When you know a person you love and respect, you have a proper name for them. God has a proper name, Yahweh. He gave his name to Moses. It's been given to us. Jesus has a proper name, Jesus, the Messiah. You have a proper name. The angels that work with God, that serve the Lord, the righteous angels, they have proper names. We know two of them, Michael and Gabriel. I wonder if Satan lost his. I don't know. I have no idea, and I have no idea what possible spiritual application there may be. Okay? So I'm just tossing it out. But his titles are revealing. A name that is often used of him is Lucifer. It means light bringer, but it's really not truly the name that God has given him. The real morning star is the Lord Jesus Christ, not Satan. And so it's kind of a stolen name that Satan uses. But listen to his other titles: the dragon, the serpent of old, the evil one, the angel of the abyss, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Apollyon, which means destroyer, Belial, which is a Hebrew word that means wicked or worthless one, Beelzebub, which means three things. I just found this out. I was surprised because I always thought it just meant Lord of the Flies. But you know what else it could mean, depending on the etymology of the word? Lord of Dung. I mean, you could kind of, I'm not going to take that any further, but it's like he's the king of it, whatever it is. And he's the Lord of Dung. And it also could mean, Beelzebul with an L on the end means Lord of the House, ruler of the house. And that term is used of him, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, as a ruler and also as a term of ridicule. So many of his titles are terms of ridicule from God against him and terms that really reveal his true character. His two most common biblical titles are these, of course, Satan and the devil. They're both titles. They're not names. The term Satan is a Hebrew term, Satan, and it comes straight out of Hebrew or Aramaic, actually, and into Greek, Zatana, and then from there right into English, S-A-T-A-N, and it simply means adversary. Do you remember back during the Gulf War when Saddam Hussein said of America that they are the great Satan? Adversary, you see, the great adversary. He is called the adversary. The term is used 53 times. And it means the adversary of all that is good, the adversary of everything God is doing. God himself and everybody who loves him has an adversary, Satan. Second and most common term is devil, the devil, another title, diabolos, from which we get the word diabolical, and it means accuser, a false accuser, notably. Again, the concept of adversary. It's used 35 times in the New Testament, and both of these terms reveal his character as well. A person who is malicious. This man puts it this way. These terms relate the fact that it is Satan's nature to think, speak, and act in consistent malicious opposition to God the Creator, and therefore to God's people also. You can learn a lot from his names, from his titles. You can also learn a lot from what he does. Now, we're going to go back and forth into some passages here. There are five places where he's mentioned, and we're going to look at each one. They're kind of indicators of how he is and what he does. And as we do this, I want you to think how often he does this and suggests these things to us. Let's begin in Genesis. First place we find him, Genesis chapter 3. As everybody turns confidently to the book of Genesis... I know exactly where it is, Genesis chapter 3. You know the story, of course, Adam and Eve. This really happened. This is not a legend. Adam and Eve in the garden, enjoying the creation of God. Interesting, Satan is already there. He's in this chapter called the serpent. Verse 4 is the key verse. You see, again, we're looking at the character of this person, Satan, by what he does. You can see by what he does what his character is. That's true of everybody. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Now, that's a classic statement. And what it means is, he had said, "What has God told you?" And the woman said, "Well, we can eat from everything except we can't eat from that tree or we're going to die." And Satan immediately said, "That's not true." Now, next week, we're going to talk about the deceiver because it's part of what he does. But I just want to point out right here that his purpose is to just simply flat deny the realities that God says are true. Just point blank, flat lie. Absolute lie. It's not true. God says this, Satan comes along and says, "That's not true." If you know that God says something and someone else comes along and says, "That's not true," I'll give you three guesses. Who's behind that? You see what I'm getting at here? And it's been this way all the way along. Whatever God is doing, Satan comes along and says, "That's not true. Don't trust him. He's holding out on you. Don't believe him." Started with Eve, goes to this very day. You see his character. Remember, this is under the heading, he's active and formidable. Do not underestimate him. His names reveal his character and his activities. The first time we see him, the first thing he does is call God a liar. He's still calling God a liar to this very day. Did you ever be reading the Word, talking to somebody, and all of a sudden sense a real opposition to what you know is true, even in your own mind? You say, well, how does the enemy suggest thoughts into our mind or plant those? I don't know, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. But there's no question biblically that in some way he does do it. In fact, that takes us to the next passage. Turn with me to the next time we see him, 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. People will turn more slowly to 1 Chronicles 21. After Kings, just keep going till you find Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. In this case, King David is influenced by Satan. This is the first mention of him by title in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. He's against the nation, but he moves the leaders. Did you notice that? Satan stood up against Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What? Big deal. It's a census. Well, actually, it's more than a census. The only reason to number Israel was to count the army. And the only reason to count the army was to flex his muscles. It's interesting that when God told David to count the army, I mean, God told David not to count the army, actually. And the only time he ever told him to count was when there was going to be a war. It was because it was absolutely necessary. Beyond that, it was just ego on David's part and trusting his own strength. You know, when God counts his people, it's usually to make the army smaller. Remember that? Remember Gideon? He counts the people. He says, that's too many. Let's make them smaller. And that's still too many. Let's make them smaller yet. Now I will get the glory. Now my people are outnumbered. All right. Interesting. And we say, is there another army I can join? I don't know. But when David counts the people, he is doing it for ego. He is doing it for his power. And you say, well, it doesn't seem like a very bad thing. But you know, interestingly, a lot of things that don't seem very bad on the surface are motivated by sheer pride, sheer ego. And that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, the commander of his army knew it and tried to stop him, but he didn't stop him. So here we find Satan again, revealing his character. Disobey God. Just disobey God. Just do it your own way. It's very simple, isn't it? It doesn't seem all that horrible, but it is. That is the character. You know, he doesn't tell David to curse God to his face. He knows better than that. He tries that with Job, but he knows better than to do it with David. But he just says, David, just disobey him. Just don't listen to God. Just do what you want to do. Just flex your muscles.
This is the end of side one. Please turn cassette over for side two.
The next time we find him is in Job. Just keep going. It's on the way. Keep going. Past Esther. You can find Job because it's right by Esther. It ought to be a great help. Actually, you can find Job if you find Psalms or Palms, as one man has said. He said, I want a New Testament with the palms in the back. Psalms. And if you open your Bible right in the middle, it'll usually fall open to Psalms. Right in the middle. It'll usually fall open to Psalms. Go back one book to Job. Job 1. Now the scene here, we're going to look at all these passages a little more closely in the weeks to come, because they each show a little bit of how Satan works, but the scene here is in heaven, and there's a kind of a peek into what's going on there, and at this point in time, which by the way is before King David chronologically, although it's after him in the Bible narrative, but chronologically probably before him. God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the earth. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Isn't that interesting? God takes note of that. And by the way, you know, you say, well, I'm trying to serve the Lord. I don't think anybody's noticing. Well, don't kid yourself. There is one person noticing, the one person who really matters. God looks at him and he says, have you noticed that? Satan, of course, had, and he said, oh, yeah? Well, Job doesn't fear God for nothing, you know. Haven't you put a hedge around him? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands? Verse 10. But I'll tell you, he says in verse 11, you put your hand out against him, he'll surely curse you to your face. Now notice that God himself does not strike Job, but he allows Satan to sift him and cross-reference Luke 22:31, where, don't turn there, but just remember it or jot it down, where Peter is told by the Lord that he will be sifted. So he allows the enemy to sift his people, but the enemy is limited. Look what God says in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, but don't put forth your hand on him. The enemy can't do more than God has allowed him to do, and God has allowed him to sift the people who are strong, the people who are serving the Lord. You say, well, man, I don't like that. Well, man, tough. I don't know. It happens. And there's a good purpose to it. It's to strengthen us. And it ends up strengthening Job, although it's a long and tortured story, if you know the account. What is Satan's goal here? Just like chapter 3 of Genesis, just like 1 Chronicles 21, his goal here is to get Job to hate God. Hate God! Just hate him. Just say, why have you allowed this? He will curse you to your face, God. I take away his toys. I take away his family. I allow him to be sifted. I let this happen. He'll curse you to your face, God. Did you ever have something happen? And then a voice comes along inside and says, what are you bothering with God for? What are you bothering with the gospel for? Look at how bad things have turned out. Just turn away. Just turn away. This gospel stuff, it doesn't work. Look at these Christians. Just get rid of them. Just exit stage right. Include me out. Dump the faith. Three guesses where that's coming from, huh? You see the kind of character this person has? Satan? Another one, and this is the first time we see him in the New Testament, Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew 4. Interestingly, the first time we find Satan mentioned in the New Testament, he is mentioned with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4, and of course this is to be expected. Remember, Satan can't be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at a time, which means you probably haven't had personal contact with him. If you had, you'd know it. If you've had contact with a spirit entity that you think is a demon, you may have. It may be a demon. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent, which means if he's bugging you, think of all the important people he's leaving alone, you know? He's probably not bugging you, personally anyway. We say he, but, you know, we mean his minions and the power that he exercises in the world, either directly or indirectly. But he did personally come against the Lord Jesus Christ in a form of temptation far beyond anything we can imagine. Now notice in verse 1, this is right after the Lord's baptism, the end of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What? The Holy Spirit led him out to a place where he knew he was going to be tempted? Yupper. Welcome to the world of sin. And it is God's design that we are tempered and sifted, not beyond what we can handle, but it's part of the program in, it was for the Lord Jesus, our hero, our Lord and Savior, our older brother, the one who died for our sins. He faced it first. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done, and anything that he hasn't done better and against greater odds than we face. And you know what the enemy did? Tempted him to make food out of rocks. But he was hungry, wasn't he? 40 days without food. I mean, no big deal, just food out of rocks. But you see, that wasn't the main point, was it? The real temptation was to simply do it on his own, disobey the Father. Very simply, disobey God. Do it on your own. Do what you want. Get what you need. You deserve it? Just put God out of your mind. Do it my way. Do it your way. Have it your way. Make these stones into burgers. You need something to eat. And Jesus said, if my Father hasn't given it to me, I don't want it. I will do it his way. Furthermore, if you're telling me to do it, I won't do it. I don't care how good it looks. And I don't care what kind of logic you're using. If you're behind it, I'm out of here. Period. Interesting, isn't it? Again, the temptation. Disobey God. Disregard God. Get away from God. Do your own thing. You can have everything you want without obeying God, without relating to the Father. Of course, that didn't work on the Lord Jesus. It did work on Eve, and it did work on David. It did not work on Job, interestingly, although it almost did if you read the story. It did not work on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find him next? Revealing his character, you see. Where do we find him next? Acts chapter 5. Keep going. Right after the birthday of the church. Interestingly, how the enemy shows up at these critical moments. Right after the birthday of the church, he shows his face with Ananias and Sapphira. We looked at it last week. Acts 5, the church has been birthed into life by the Holy Spirit of God, a living organism. First thing the enemy tries to do is destroy the fellowship of the saints with falseness. And you know the story, I won't go through it all, but Ananias and Sapphira lied about who they were, tried to get away with appearing to be something they weren't, and God killed them, took them home, in my opinion. I think they're in heaven. I think they were simply disciplined to show the body of Christ that God is not pleased with fakery. But look at verse 3 of Acts 5. Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What's Satan's goal? Lie to God. Do your own thing. Fake it. And there is a lot of fakery in the church, even to this day. God hates it, but it is there. And in his grace, he allows it for a period of time, but he eventually roots it out, eventually. In a group this size, I would venture to say there are probably more than one fakers. Some of you are thinking, you got anybody in mind, Pastor? No, I don't have anybody in mind. Nobody called me and said, so-and-so's going to be here this morning. Nobody said that. But I know in a group of 300 or so people who are gathering ostensibly for worship and the Word that there are some who aren't real, some who don't really have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and who have no intention of releasing their lives to him. Fakery, but who want to let on that they are. If you'd have been in Acts chapter 5, you'd be dead right now. Isn't that interesting? Because God says, don't play around with me this way. But what is Lucifer's goal? Lie to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've put yourself first. You've said, I will have what I want. I don't care what God wants. Very simple, very human way of thinking. Again, you know, it's not sacrificing animals on stone altars. It's just simple selfishness. Simple self-will. Satanic. He is an active and formidable foe. You can tell by his names. You can tell by his activities. You can always tell a person by their activities. All God has to do in heaven, you guys, to judge humanity is simply run the tape. Just run the tape. It's all on tape, you know. Bummer. That's all he's got to do. You can tell the character by the activities, and same it is with Lucifer. He is an active and formidable foe. Do not underestimate him. He tries these same things on you. We're going to look at him more closely and how to deal with him in the weeks to come. Second thing, he is doomed and defeated foe. Doomed and defeated. Do not overestimate him. And this is good news, you guys. Last week we ended with some bad news, and you know, we've been looking at bad news so far. And somebody might be thinking to themselves, well, I ought to run afraid, you know. I ought to just run away whenever I hear about Satan. Freak out and take off. But that's not the case at all. The scripture is very clear. He's a doomed and defeated foe. Do not overestimate him either. Remember these three things on this heading. Number one, Satan has no eternal life. Turn to Matthew 24. You know, Satan can't offer you what God can. Do I sound like a salesman? I have a better deal for you. Matthew 25. Well, the fact of the matter is it is a better deal. I mean, all you got to do is look at the facts. Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. God separating the evil from the faithful. On the left are the evil. Verse 41, Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for you. No. Who's it prepared for? The devil and his angels. Did you know that hell was not created for humans? It was created for Satan. Did you know that? He has no eternal life. He's eternally doomed. Now, here's my question. Do you want to go with him? They're loading the bus. Do you want to go? Well, my friend, you're already on that bus. Did you know that? If you haven't given your life to Jesus, when you give your life to Jesus, what happens is you change buses. You get off that bus and you get on the bus with Jesus. You change races. You become part of Jesus Christ. Satan can offer no eternal life because he doesn't have any. He can do parlor tricks, but he's doomed. And he will go to hell. He will go to the eternal lake of fire that was created for him and for the angels that fell with him. It wasn't created for humans, but humans are going to go there because they have decided to follow him. Who will you follow? Who will you follow? You say, well, is it really that simple? I mean, really? Aren't there more gray areas? You know, in some forms of thought and in some ways of life, there are some gray areas, but not here, not in this issue. Two roads. One is broad, has lots of good restaurants. It's going to hell. One is narrow, the restaurants aren't nearly as good, and people keep taking down the signs. But it's going to heaven. You choose. You choose. You're already on the broad one, just being born into this world. So you have to take a detour in order to get to heaven. Give your life to Jesus Christ. It is that simple. Satan offers no eternal life. He's a doomed foe. He's already as good as dead. And you've got to remember that. Though he currently, for a period of time, has some authority and dynamic in the world, he's as good as dead. And you have to remember it, Christian friend. Also jot down, but don't turn, to Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10, just along the same line. He has no eternal life. Secondly, note this. He's no match for the Lord Jesus. He's no match. And you're in Christ. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Christian, listen. When you hear stuff about Satan, you hear a lot of people get all uptight about Satan. And there's good reason to be concerned about him, but not to run away and flee. You remember, he's no match for the Lord Jesus. He cannot take your soul. You've been taken away from him, and he can't have you back. Matthew 12, verse 25. The Pharisees had said, look, he casts, verse 24, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. There's that title. Ruler of the demons, Lord of the flies. Knowing their thoughts, the Lord Jesus said, look, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself won't stand. Dummies, he says. That's not in the original, but it's implied very strongly, you know. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How's his kingdom going to stand? So if I'm doing these things by Beelzebul, and by the way, he just tossed the demons out just like this. Boom, boom. Demons would come up. Bah! He'd say, out. They'd say, can we go into the pigs? Out. Out. Don't send us to the pit. Out. Just like this. All over the place. And everybody saw this happening. He says, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then how do your sons deal with demons? Consequently, they will be your judges. Verse 27. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if his power is what's doing this, well, then you better deal with me. Kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter, now here we are, the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. This is not about saying, I bind you kind of stuff. He is making a statement here that he has bound the strong man with regard to the gospel. And what this means is anybody who responds to the gospel cannot be held onto by Satan. Satan has to let them go.
All they have to do is respond to the gospel, which is why he hates the gospel so much, which is why he doesn't want you to preach the gospel. He doesn't want you to tell people about Jesus, because the power of the gospel can save that person's soul and take him out of Satan's dominion. He is bound by it. He's bound by the name of Jesus, and he's no match for Jesus. No match. Don't cower. Don't be fearful. He's no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, he's no match for a sober Christian. Because he's no match for Jesus, he's no match for a sober believer, a Christian who is awake and not asleep in this world. Jot down two passages, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. Some of you know your Bibles real well. You know both these passages. I'm not going to turn to both of them, but they both speak of how much power is there on behalf of a Christian. Unbelievable power. You just don't know it. I mean, if you in the spirit world, I mean, it's like we glow. It's like everybody in the spirit world can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. On earth, we can't. We think Christians are just like non-Christians. They're not. There's a spiritual power around a believer and in a believer that we don't see until we get to know him a little bit, but it's there. And that especially is what he talks about in Ephesians 1. For lack of time, I'm not going to read it, but I want you to read it, please. Ephesians 1, 18 and following. Take it home, read it today. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that hovers over your life all the time. And that same authority of Jesus Christ is over your life. And the enemy may sift and the enemy may try his stuff, but you do not have to succumb. He is no match for a sober Christian. I want you to turn to the Colossians passage. Colossians 1, and we're almost done. Colossians 1, verse 13. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Delivered. Snatched out of danger is what that means, rescued. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The way this is written in the original, it indicates that it is a permanent thing that's happened once and for all. You've changed. It's like there's a truck driving along the road. Your child steps off the curb out in front of the truck. And the Lord reaches down, or you as a parent, reach down, grab the kid by the nape of the neck, pull him out of danger. The truck goes by. The kid is saved. That's this Greek word delivered. That's what's happened to you when you gave your life to Jesus. Satan couldn't stop it. He can't stop it now. All he can do is induce you to forget who you are, and that he will try. Please be sober. What we find in the scriptures as exhortation, and we'll see this again as time goes by, is to be alert. The danger is to not be alert, to be asleep at the wheel, to not be knowing what the enemy's up to. That's the danger. Let me give you some advice pastorally. You can take it or leave it. But I offer it as a pastor. Avoid these three errors when you're thinking about the enemy. Number one, making too little of him. Avoid not taking him seriously. Avoid being a rationalist who doesn't believe that the enemy's out there, because that is a grave mistake. He is there, and he does want to goof up your life big time. And he does want you to hate God, and he does want you to turn away from God and disobey God and be selfish. And he will take you as far down that path as you'll let him take you. Do not underestimate him. That's a major error, making too little of Satan. Second major error, making too much of him. You know, if he can't get us to forget him, well, then he'll get us to pay so much attention to him that we don't think about Jesus. And that also is an error. Don't do that. Avoid superstition, spiritism, histrionics. You know what that is? Hyper-dramatic. Blah! You know, you read too many Frank Peretti books. Now, I like Frank Peretti's books. If I say that, ooh, people get upset. Come out. No, I like Frank Peretti's books, and I think he's brought a lot to light that people need to be reminded of in spiritual warfare. But my friend, you can go to seed on the subject, and I advise you not to. And we'll talk about this as we go further on through the study, how to deal with demonic things if and when they come up in your life. But don't make too much of Satan. Don't get dramatic and weird, looking for demons under every rock, behind every word, behind every thought. casting demons out of every person around you. It's not like that. It's not like that biblically. And it becomes sort of a fetish, sort of a fad. Don't do that. Keep the balance. And third piece of advice, avoid missing the point of this whole struggle. When Paul says there's a struggle, the point of the struggle, the point of the war, brothers and sisters, is not just to engage the enemy. Hang with me here for just a couple more minutes. We're almost done. I know it's hot. But the point of the warfare is not just to engage the enemy. In a normal war, that's the truth. You want to just engage the enemy wherever you find him. But the point of being a Christian, this is a rescue operation, and that's different than a war. In a rescue operation, sometimes you want to avoid the enemy. You want to get in behind the enemy. You want to rescue people. That's what we're about. And some Christians get way off base. They miss the point of preaching the gospel. Stay with the gospel, you guys. Keep preaching and teaching and growing and praying for the power of the gospel. That's where the power is. Don't get sidetracked into going out, duking it out with demons, finding the enemy and engaging him. That's a mistake. It's a sidetrack. Don't miss the point of the war. The point of this is a rescue operation, and we will keep rescuing people in the name of Jesus as long as the Lord leaves us here on earth. We work together as brothers and sisters, as soldiers together, because God is rescuing people through the gospel. Don't miss the point of that amid all the warfare talk and some of the downright craziness on the subject that people get into. You keep stable. So don't make too little of him, don't make too much of him, and don't miss the point of what the gospel's about. Time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, just close your eyes and think about this for a minute, if you would. Here's how you do it. You're saying to yourself, you know, I am on the wrong bus. I mean, if what this guy is saying is right, I am on the wrong bus. And I thought I was a Christian. I mean, I thought I was on the right bus, but I've never really repented and given my life to Christ. And I think I better do that. How do I do it? Here's how you do it. In prayer, you open your heart to Him. No one else can do that for you. It's like worship, you know. You can sing, but you're not necessarily worshiping if your heart's not open to God. And you can pray, but if your heart's not open, it's just words. So open your heart to the Lord and you say this to Him. You say, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I don't want to belong to Satan. I don't want to belong to the powers of this world. I want to belong to You. And it's so evident that the world is not under the kind of lordship that I see in Your Word. I don't want to be like that, Lord. I want to be like You, and I want to have eternity with You. Please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and I commit my life to Him. I believe He died for my sins and rose from the dead, even though I don't understand it. Take my life, please. You know, it doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be King James English. But that sentiment that I just described has to be in your heart. And if it is, the Lord Jesus will take your life. You'll change destinies today. And if you're doing that, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's my prayer. I've never heard it quite that way, but that's what I mean. That's what I want in my life. Then I'd want to pray for you this morning. And I'm not going to embarrass you or stand you up or anything, but I want to pray for you in these last few seconds. So if you just quietly lift your eyes and meet my eyes for a moment, I'll know who to pray for. Everyone else is looking down. If you're giving your life to the Lord, just look up and meet my eyes. Let me pray for you. Is there anybody else? And if I miss you, slip your hand up. I just want you to know you're doing something very important. Anyone else? Anybody else giving your life to the Lord Jesus? I see you back there. And you too. And you too. Anybody else? I see you. Good. Good. Father God, I lift up these whose names I do not know, but You do, and You know them better than they know themselves, and You love them more than they love themselves even. Father, we lift them to You and pray in the name of Jesus that whatever has gone on in their relationship with You in the past will be revolutionized today once and for all. Your Holy Spirit will fill them, draw them in. Give them a desire for your word and join them to the body of Christ even now. We pray, Father, that you would stand your angels as guards over them, even as you do over all of us. We thank you, Father, so much for the truth of the gospel, the piercing of the darkness indeed. And we ask, Lord, on behalf of these, that you would bless them richly. And we lift ourselves as a church to you, as individuals and as a corporate body, that you'd give us wisdom beyond our own ability. Help us to think like you do, to be balanced and straightforward, wise in these things. That we might not have the enemy take advantage of us, but that we might serve you effectively. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.